I would seek to draw your attention this evening to Psalm 119 and at verse number 73. In Psalm 119 at verse 73, we read, "Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments." Now, these are fairly straightforward and simple words to understand. And I take these words in their simplicity. I'm sure all of us are familiar with the various doctrines that are being spoken about here. But in view of the coming communion, I thought that we would begin to remind ourselves of some well-known truths. After all, the communion season is a time of remembrance. It's not a time to start introducing new doctrines. It's a time to reflect on a well-known story and to meditate upon the great things that God has done for us. And I take this simple statement. Indeed, the Psalm 119 is an absolute reservoir of individual texts for a preacher. And if a man was ever looking for a sermon running late on a Saturday night, he could hardly do better than to go to Psalm 119. And he would be perhaps rather embarrassed by the riches. As Martin Luther says, the scripture is like a garden of fruit, he says, and each one is crying out, "Take me, take me, take me." I would say that Psalm 119 is such a garden of riches, and one could hardly go wrong or miss a text suitable for almost any occasion. Now, the verse itself is very simple. This is a very ordinary text out of the book, out of the psalm, but the psalm itself, of course, is not ordinary. It is quite unique. There's nothing quite like it in the whole of the scripture. It is a psalm of 176 verses. It is, in fact, the longest chapter in the whole of the Bible. It is divided up into 22 parts, each of 8 verses. And if that was not peculiar enough, it is an acrostic psalm. That is to say, each of these 22 sections in the psalm, each of 8 verses, each of these sections begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, beginning from Aleph right through to the last letter, Tau, in the Hebrew alphabet. And if that was not peculiar enough, you find that in the original, every verse within each section begins with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet in which we find it. This verse is in the section dealing with the Hebrew letter Yod, which is the jot that Jesus speaks about, not one jot, not one yod, or another little word, a little stroke. Nothing is going to pass from the law until everything be fulfilled. So the psalm itself is extraordinary, and the verse we have is very ordinary. But the theme of the psalm, of course, is the word of God. And we find in this Psalm 119 that there are in fact 10 different words used to describe the word of God, which is the theme or the subject of the psalm. There is the word law, there are precepts, testimonies, statutes, way, truth. There are quite a variety, as I say, of different ways. But the psalmist is speaking of the same thing in many different ways. And so we are in this psalm to deal with some fundamental issues concerning ourselves and concerning what we hope to be reminding ourselves of at the Lord's table. And so we can treat this evening as the first of the preparatory services. If you like, we can see it in that light. As we come then to this verse, there are 3 issues, it seems to me, that we can talk about this evening. The verse here is dealing, first of all, with the hands of God. "Thy hands have made me and fashioned me." The psalmist also says something concerning the people of God in this psalm. He is speaking as one who wants understanding. And finally and thirdly, the psalmist also has something to tell us about the Word of God. And this is what we're going to be considering this evening very simply. Now, when the psalmist says, "Thy hands have made me and fashioned me," he is speaking, of course, in highly anthropomorphic and symbolic language. But nonetheless, these symbols that are used and these anthropomorphisms, as they're called, they nonetheless, while they are simply useful tools to help us understand things that are invisible and otherwise not acceptable or accessible to us, nonetheless, they are accurate in the fact that they are pointers to great realities. And when the psalmist here speaks of God having hands, he is, of course, referring to the fact that God does things. When God speaks or when God's mouth is referred to, it means that God speaks. And when God's eyes are referred to, it means that God sees. It is symbolic of these activities of the great God of the Bible. And here we are being reminded that God's hands are active and working. Not just working generally, but working in relation to ourselves. Because the psalmist is saying, "Thy hands have made me and fashioned me." In other words, he is involved in the work of God. God's activity has something that has a bearing upon the life and the very existence of the psalmist, as we're going to see. There are places in the scripture where we are told the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. There are places where we are told that the Lord's hands are outstretched still. You remember that great passage in Isaiah, where Isaiah is appealing to the people of Israel in their non-repentance, in their folly, in their idolatry, and God is appealing to them. All day long he is holding out his hands to a stiff-necked and a hard-hearted people, and his hand of fellowship and salvation is still toward them. There are various places where the hands of God are spoken of in that way. The names of God's people, we're told, they're written in the palms of his hands. When you and I, when we have wounds in our hands, we might get a cut, we might get a thorn in our hand, and the palms of our hands are very sensitive. They're full of those nerve endings, and it's because of that that we can feel and handle things with great sensitivity. And to have the palms of our hands inscribed with the names of God's people means that God is always conscious. He feels, as it were, the pain of the salvation of his people. And so when the psalmist is speaking of God's hands, he is speaking of God's activity. God is doing things in the world. He is not a God who used to do something and left and has now left off. He is the great God who is ever active. And the psalmist tells us two things in particular about the hands of God in this verse. He tells us, first of all, "Thy hands have made me." And this, of course, refers to the creation. The psalmist is conscious of the fact that he owes his very existence to the working of God. Now, we speak, and the Bible indeed speaks, of natural procreation or natural generation. And we read of how the very first child that was ever born into the world was a child born through normal means. But yet, when we read the Bible carefully, we find that God is ultimately responsible and determinative in the beginning of human life. But the Bible makes it very clear, even away back in Genesis chapter 1, that God works through nature, that God causes things to grow out of the earth. God uses the sea, as it were, to produce life. Let the sea produce. Let the earth produce. There is secondary creation or mediate creation, if you like. And you and I are not made as the first man was made by direct creation. We are not made from the dust of the ground. In that sense, we are made through that continuation of natural means. And Kingsley was quite right when he said that God, he said, makes things that make themselves. And this is what the psalmist obviously is teaching, because this is what the Bible teaches always. And so, but he is also conscious of the fact that behind the mysterious procreation of life lies the activity of God and the purpose of God. But he goes further than saying simply that God's hands have made him. He tells us that God's hands have also fashioned him. Some of the versions would have formed him, and some would translate as shaped him. The word means simply to make out of something else a particular kind of creature. And what the psalmist is reminding us of is that God is working not only in our experience in terms of creation, but in terms of providence. You and I are children of our age. We are in fact shaped by our environment. We are shaped by the culture. And that is why it is true to say that not everybody thinks alike, because we have all had different influences bearing upon the shaping of our personality. And our worldview is largely shaped by the environment in which we have been nurtured. And you will find other cultures and indeed other ages, even in the history of the Christian church. And their culture was different, and their nurture was different. But it was God's providence for them. They were men of their times, and they saw things the way that men of their times and place saw them. The psalmist here is, as far as we know, indeed we would maintain, he is in fact a Hebrew, and he would live like a Hebrew, he would think like a Hebrew, because everything about those things that were familiar to him in his environment would be Hebrew, belonging to the oversight of the God of Israel. So the psalmist is conscious that God's hands are at work, not only in the very beginning and the formation of his life, but in the shaping of his life. And you and I have to understand this. We have to know that at the end of the day, we are all shaped. We are shaped by the very food that we eat. We are composed of those things that we take into our system. And we are shaped by the upbringing. We are shaped, our worldview largely is shaped by the time and the place in which we live. And we've got to understand that other people think differently, and other people have been shaped differently. And so the psalmist is conscious of God's hands, always working in terms of his beginning, but in terms of the providence of his life that makes him the individual that he is. And that makes him indeed the psalmist that he is. And when he speaks of his own experiences, and when in this great psalm he speaks of how he delights in the law of the Lord, he recognizes that not everybody delights in the law of the Lord, but he delights in the law of the Lord because God's hands have shaped him and made him the kind of man that he is. But also, not only in providence, but also in grace. You see, there's a great change comes over an individual when he gets converted. And so radical is the cleavage between the past and the change that comes over an individual that the Apostle Paul describes it as being a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he becomes a new creation. God does something in which he begins all over again to remake the man and to reshape the man's lives. And the difference between those who are in a state of grace and those who are in a state of nature is the way that they think about things and the way that they live their life. The Christian life, as we're trying to emphasize in our studies in Romans, it is a different life. And if in fact our lives are not so very different to the society around us, it's because we haven't been changed all that much. It means that we largely are thinking just like everybody else around us. And we share their anxieties, we share their ambitions, we share their delights and their sorrows, perhaps far more than we understand. And if we are Christians, certainly far more than we should. So the psalmist here is speaking as a God-fearing man, but he recognizes that God has done it, that salvation is of the Lord, and that he has not taken the first step, but that God has begun the good work in him. Thy hands have made me, and thy hands have fashioned me. And he is now able to write this great psalm out of a great deal of experience, spiritual experience. And he recognizes that at every point he has been touched and shaped and fashioned and indeed led by the hand of the Lord. The Bible uses the imagery of a pot and a clay, and God has a right to make out of one pot make out of one lump of clay the kind of pot that he would have it be, and to make out of a different lump a different kind of pot. And none can say unto him, what doest thou? And the psalmist here is speaking of that kind of thing. Thy hands have made me, he says, and they have fashioned me. Now this great truth that the psalmist is speaking about here, of course, is ridiculed in our day. It is a truth that has always been rejected. It has always been resisted. It has always been resented. There are multitudes of people, perhaps the vast majority of people, who resent the idea that there is a divine hand in their experience and in their very existence, and that they have their being simply because another one who has hands working has decreed that they should be the kind of creature. God could have made us a worm if he had chosen to do so. He could have made us any kind of creature that he would so desire, but he has endowed us with that God-given image and the dignity of being made as human beings with the image of God in a mysterious way implanted within our very constitution. And so this is something that is rejected. It is something that is resented, and to a certain degree also, we find that even among professing God's people, there is a kind of resistance to this truth. And they say, well, that's your gloomy Calvinism. And we do believe that God has made us, and to a certain degree he has fashioned us, but he has left us, so to speak, to make our own way in the world and to ultimately to shape our own lives. That is not according to the Bible. There is a great mysteriousness between the way that God exercises his sovereign purpose and also combines with it our free choices. But the ultimate responsibility, the ultimate decision lies always with the Lord and not with us. And he always takes the initiative. And in the end, whether we are shaped for heaven or for hell, ultimately God's will is going to be done. And this is what the psalmist is speaking about here. Thy hands, he says, have made me, and they have also fashioned me. And the psalmist here is speaking also, while it is true that many reject this, there are always some who will in a measure at least receive and understand this. And this takes me to the second point that I want to emphasize this evening. And it has something to do with God's people. Because what the psalmist is saying here is only something that God's people say. The natural man will never say, thy hands have made me and fashioned me. The whole psalm breathes familiarity with God. It breathes fellowship with God. It breathes the breath of a man who knows the God of Israel. And the psalmist here is not speaking of some mere great architect of the universe or some ground of being. He is not speaking of one of the gods of the heathen. He is speaking of the Lord God, Jehovah of Israel. He is speaking as one who knows that there is a God who is different to every other object of worship, and he alone is the one who has the ability and indeed the design and the interest to do the things that the God of Israel does. The Bible makes it very clear that all the gods of the idols, of the nations, they are idols dumb. They are nothing more than the manufacturing of men's hands and the imagination of men's minds. Men put eyes of glass or stone or paint or whatever into them, but they cannot see. Men shape their noses, but they can't smell. They form ears on the sides of their grotesque heads, but they cannot hear. And like Dagon, they are unable to stand up on their own. And so the psalmist here is speaking not as a man who understands everything about divine creation and providence and grace. He doesn't understand it all. But the fact of the matter is he believes it all. And when he is expressing these great truths, thy hands have made me and fashioned me, he is speaking of a man who is convinced that behind all the mysteriousness of his life and all the mysteriousness of providence. There is the God who intervenes and who acts. Now, we have to live with this great truth. I think there's a tremendous danger that we will become over-curious on the one hand and pry into those secret things that belong to the Lord. The Lord has no intention whatsoever in telling us all the secrets of why and how He does things. We do not even know how He created us in the beginning. All we're told is that He made us from the dust of the ground. And we do not know, there have been books written about it, but nonetheless we do not know how that was done. We weren't there to see it. We don't know what actually happened, except that we were made from the dust of the ground and God breathed into us the breath of life. And that evidently is a summary of the beginning of how we came into existence and the mysteries of God's providence. As Jesus said to His disciples in the upper room, there are things that I do now and you don't know what I'm doing, but you're going to know. You will know afterwards. And you remember that great statement in Deuteronomy 29:29 there. The secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So when the psalmist here speaks as he does, thy hands have made and fashioned me, he is speaking as someone who believes, and indeed who believes absolutely in the existence and the activity of God. But he doesn't understand how God does it, because he has to live with God-given limitations as well. And we always have the danger of prying and try to analyze and going beyond where the scripture actually goes. And this is one of the ways in which, for example, the commentator John Calvin, very wise man for his time. If you read contemporary commentaries, if you read, for example, a parallel commentaries between, say, Martin Luther and John Calvin, it's almost as though you're in a different kind of universe. John Calvin is very careful not to go beyond the leading of scripture. There are places where he makes logical deductions, and very often they are correct deductions. Sometimes they may not be. But he is very careful to go where scripture leads. And other commentators of that era, and since, they will, well, just sometimes imagine things and go according to their predilections and their preferences and so on. John Calvin was very careful, and we must be careful. But there's another danger too, and it's this, the idea or the danger that we become arrogant. That because we perhaps have an insight, that we imagine that we know the secrets of the Lord, that we pride ourselves in our understanding. You see, when the psalmist is saying to us here, give me understanding, he is conscious of the fact that there's a great deal that he doesn't know and he wants to learn it. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. Now this passage here, when it tells us about God's people, not only tells us that God's people are those who believe that God is at work in their creation, in their providence generally, and also in grace. You and I have to believe this, you see, because the Bible teaches it. The Bible teaches us in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good according to it, for those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. Now, this doesn't mean that all good things happen to God's people. Many bad things happen to God's people. Things that seem to contradict this great truth that all things work together for good. But even the bad things that happen to God's people work together for the good of God's people in the end. He always leads us by the right way that we should go to the city of habitation. Like the people of Israel, you remember, in the desert. They thought that they were being led into a wilderness. They thought they were being led into a place where there was no water, no tracks, where there was no food, there was no hope, and they were being led out to die. Now, where did they ever get that idea into their heads? They got that idea into their heads because they were looking at the circumstances of the desert, and they were not listening to the voice of the Lord. The Lord had said to them, I'm going to take you out of Egypt. I'm going to lead you through the desert. I'm going to bring you into the pleasant land, the promised land, the land full of milk and honey, a land as good as you could ever, ever imagine. And they forgot the word of the Lord. All things were working together for good, but they didn't see it. And they suffered a great deal of needless hardship and a great deal of desert wanderings, if I may say, because of it. They could have walked from Egypt into the promised land within 3 months. I remember reading, it's not awfully far, you know, you can do it in no time at all. They would have to walk very carefully with the children, but they could have been there quite happily in 3 months' time, and that seems was the way it was going to go. But the spies, you remember at the beginning, the spies didn't take them long to get to the borders of Canaan. And you remember they said, it's too big, we can't go in. And with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, they all said, no, we can't, they're too big for us. And God said, go in. Joshua said, go in. Caleb said, go in. And they said, no. And so they went into the desert for another 40 years. I remember reading in a book one time, when you work out the 40-year journeyings, and you work out the distance, they only moved a few yards each day. What a terrible tragedy. What a terrible, terrible tragedy. They could have wandered right into it. And the land was theirs for the asking. You see, they thought that they were wiser than God. They forgot that God's word said to them, all things will work together. I will be for you. I will be with you. I will be your God. You have no need to fear the desert. I am the one who makes the rough places smooth and the crooked places straight. And if we would listen to that word of the Lord, we would save ourselves a great deal of sleepless nights and needless anxiety. And so the danger is that we become arrogant. We have to live with a measure of ignorance, but we can never live without a good dose of trust and faith and confidence in God. And so we have to learn, as the psalmist is telling us here, this passage is telling us something about God's people. We are those who need understanding. We already have a measure of understanding. Every Christian believer is a creationist. Every Christian believer is one who recognizes divine providence. Every believer has always been someone who relies and recognizes divine grace. But this verse is reminding us we are always creatures. We will never be anything else than creatures. Thy hands have made me. We will always be in this world and in the world to come. We will always be those creatures that God has made, that He has made for His glory. We will never be creators. We always belong to the created order. It means also this. We always are to be pupils and students rather than teachers of others, especially teachers of God. You know, remember Peter, Simon Peter. Poor Simon Peter. And you remember how with divine enlightenment he recognized Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in the next breath he says to Jesus Christ, when Christ tells him that he was going to suffer to go to Jerusalem and he was going to suffer all these things. You remember how Simon Peter responded? And the language of the New Testament Gospels is very instructive. It is that Simon Peter took him aside. Can you imagine? Simon Peter, here he has made a confession concerning the Messiahship, the anointing, and the deity of Christ. And now he takes Jesus aside as a teacher would take his pupil. That's what the word means, or that's the implication. He takes him aside as one who is wiser than the one he leads. Now you come with me, Lord. You just come with me and I'll tell you a thing of two. Can you imagine that? Well, that's what happened with the Apostle Peter, actually. And sometimes you and I think that we are too wise for our own good. We are always pupils of God. Give me understanding. The psalmist is recognizing that if he is going to have any understanding of anything that is of value, he must get it from God because he doesn't know it for himself. Give me understanding, he says. He is always going to be in the school of the Lord. Have you ever wondered why it is that the children of Israel are called the children of Israel and the children of God, and they are called my sons and my daughters? Have you ever wondered why it is that John the Apostle addresses those Christians to whom he writes as my little children? Why? Because that's exactly what we are. We're little babes in Christ. You and I may be on the Christian road for many, many years. We're still babes in Christ. Some of you have been here Christians for many, many years. But you're still a baby in Christ. We're only at the beginning of things, you know. There's a great future ahead of us. There's a whole life to be lived, but we're only at the toddling stage, and we're still at the ABC stage. We're still learning the basics, you see. And this is what the psalmist, in a measure, is understanding here. He will never be a creature. He will never be a creator. You and I don't create anything. Sometimes, you know, we use this word creation to speak about some woman who designs some new dress, or some painter who paints a marvelous picture, or some car manufacturer who designs a new model, and say a marvelous creation. That is a demeaning of the idea of creation. Of course, we can make beautiful things. A painter can get pigments and oil and canvas and wood and glue together, and he can put on it something that mesmerizes our minds, but he hasn't created anything. God alone is the creator. We are always going to be simply creatures. We're always going to be pupils. We are never going to be independent. We are always going to be dependent upon the one in whose hands we are by creation, providence, and grace. And we are always going to be dependent in the sense, whether we are Christians or not, it is in him that we live and move and have our being. And that's true of the unbelievers tonight, as well as it is true of every one of God's people. He holds the whole world in his hand. And the world, as Daniel, you remember, reminds Belshazzar, that last king of Babylon, that drunken king who died the night that Daniel spoke to him in Daniel chapter 5. The God, he says, the God whom Nebuchadnezzar knew in a sense, in who holds the breath of your nostrils in his hands, you have not honored him. And the very breath that you breathe is given to you by him moment by moment in the natural and providential world in which he takes care. In him we live and move and have our being. And that is why the psalmist says in another place, you remember, each day I rise, I will bless the Lord, and each day I lie down in my sleep, or lie down to sleep each night, I will give thanks to God for the day. And when I rise up in the morning, I will give thanks God, thank God for the night, and commit myself to God for the day, because they recognize this. So this psalm is telling us, the psalmist here is telling us something about God's hands. He is telling us also something about God's people. But he's also, thirdly, telling us something about God's word. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. Now, this word commandment here is one of those 10 words that I was referring to, where the word of God is spoken of, the statutes, the laws, the precepts, the testimonies, the commandments. And the psalmist is aware that if he is going to derive wisdom, then it must be by listening to that place where God speaks. And he speaks according to this psalm, right throughout this psalm. This psalm begins, and its theme right throughout is the blessings of those who hear and meditate and love and dwell and delight in the law of the Lord. Blessed are the undefiled. This is how the psalm begins. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. And so on and so on. The psalmist says in verse 97 here, oh, how love I thy law, he says. It is my meditation all the day. In verse 105 he says, thy word, he says, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. At verse 89 he says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And so on. You go right through this psalm and you find the law of the Lord being extolled. So when the psalmist here is saying that I may learn thy commandments, he is learning commandments that come from the word of God. And that means that the word of the Lord has to be learned. It has to be read. If you and I would be growing in grace, we are to desire the sincere milk of the word. Just as a little child needs milk, we need nourishment. You derive a child of nourishment, and it will soon wither and die. You, as it were, withhold nourishment from a plant, and it will wither and die. Living things need to be nourished, and they need to be properly nourished. They need a proper environment. And where do you and I derive nourishment? Where does God speak to us for our good? Well, of course, it is in His Word, in the commandments, in the law, the testimonies, His precepts, His statutes, His way, His truth, and all these other things. Do you and I read the Bible sufficiently? Why is it that after years of Christian profession, some Christians don't even know the Bible? One of the things that struck me very odd, and it still strikes me as odd to this day, some 40-odd years later, is that how many Christians just don't seem to know the Bible very well. Now, none of us knows it perfectly, but we can all surely know it decently. There is no question that the psalmist loved the Bible. He says, "It is my meditation all the day." Now, of course, we have to understand this in the context. There are other things to think about. But nonetheless, he wouldn't let a day go past without having some meditation in the Word of God. We have the Word of God in its entirety. We have it in our own language. We have it in different versions. If we don't like the older version, there are some perfectly good, accurate translations in modern language. And we have to understand that God has provided us richly with the fullness of His Word. Do we study the Word of God? Do we read it? If we do not, why not? Is it because we find it boring? Is it because we have no taste for the truths that are revealed in it? But above all, is it perhaps that we are challenged because the psalmist here is speaking of the Word of God as commandments? It's not only to be known and read, it is supremely to be obeyed. And this is where the rub always comes, you see. Always it is the same. I mention this over and over because it is over and over the same old story. The Christian life, the difficulties are not in the believing part, but in the doing part. We all agree with the Sermon on the Mount. We all agree it is good to love the Lord our God with all our heart. We all agree it is good not to seek private vengeance. We all agree and we admire the teaching. But as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 7, "I know the Word of God," he says. "I know the commandment. It's a good commandment. I delight in the law of the Lord. But how to perform that which is good, I find not." It is the difficulty of obedience that is always the part where we fail. We can believe immaculate doctrine, but when we try to live it out, we find that there is something within us that resents and refuses to obey. And the psalmist here is asking for that understanding that would enable him to keep, that he would learn the commandments in order to do the commandments. It is in the Scriptures that you and I find God's wisdom and we get understanding. It's in the Scriptures that we find God's hands working and the message of God's providence. Do you know that there is nowhere in the whole of literature, as far as I know, where there is the doctrine of creation that's revealed in the Bible, or the doctrine of providence that's revealed in the Bible, or the doctrine of grace that's revealed in the Bible? Have you ever read some of the strange and weird and wonderful narratives of creation that are in existence apart from the biblical record of the opening chapters in Genesis? Or the way that God ordains our life in His mysterious purpose and providence? There is no God does such a thing, you know. And the emphasis upon grace, we do not find in any other religion anywhere, old or modern, anything like the message of grace that we find in the Bible. The message of the Bible is not just one of many messages. It is sui generis. It is one of its own. It's the only kind. There's nothing like it anywhere. And it's in the Bible that we find all the things that make us the people of God and that makes us understand what God is like. It's in the Bible that we understand how God visits us in so great salvation. The history of redemption is revealed in the Bible. I remember when I first began to read the Bible many years ago, the first time I read it through, I was rather taken aback at what it was. I began to realize this is the history of Israel. I was very interested and sometimes very confused, but I thought, well, this isn't what I expected. And it's the history of Israel and how Jehovah was dealing with the people. It's a record, you see, of God's interaction. That's how does the psalmist know that God's hands have shaped him and how God's hands have fashioned and formed? How does he know that? Where did he get that idea from? He got it from the Bible, of course. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God made the heavens. And he got it from the books of Moses, how God dealt with the people of Israel. The book of Joshua. The psalmist is living after all these events, you see, when he's referring to God's working. All these things haven't just been specially revealed to him. They have been recorded for him and for us in the Bible. It's in the Bible that we find not only the history of redemption, but the prophecies of redemption. The great Redeemer who is going to come. The one who will be the teacher of righteousness and the fulfiller of righteousness. The servant of the Lord, the one who will ultimately be God's man, God's new man, who will undo the terrible ravages of the first man. It is in the commandments or the statutes or the testimonies of God that we find so much comfort. That's why the psalmist says elsewhere in this same great psalm, he says, "Unless thy word had been my delight," he says, "I would have fainted. I would have fallen away in the midst of my troubles unless I was held up by your words." It's in that commandment of God, the statutes of God, that we find understanding of ourselves. You see, when you and I, as it were, live a life ignoring or rejecting or bypassing the word of God, we do terrible damage to ourselves. When we walk in God's ways, we find not only God, we find ourselves. You remember how the prodigal son, he came to himself. He began to come back to normal thinking again. God's word tells us that when we are restored to God in grace, we become those of a sound mind. We think properly for the first time. The world thinks it's wise, you see, tonight, in ignoring God and living, trying to live apart from his commandments. And the world has no conception, probably, of the terrible damage it's doing to itself. When we find God, when we find his word, we find ourselves. We fulfill our humanity when we begin to obey his commandments. We begin to be those people that God always intended us to be. And this is what the psalmist is asking. This is what all the people of God ask. And if you and I have grace within our hearts, we will be desirous of the same thing, will we not? Give me understanding. Not that I would learn religion apart from the scriptures, but that I would learn that religion that is derived from the scriptures, and that I would be made so deeply understanding that I would delight to keep the commandments, because the word of God is meant to be obeyed, as well as known and read and preached by preachers. There we find the endurance of the saints. There we find comfort. There we find our rebukes. God is very honest with us. Even the Proverbs tell us, you remember, how blessed are the wounds of a friend. And God is our friend, but sometimes he wounds us because he's honest with us. He's not going to hide from us. He's not going to hide ourselves from us. He's going to tell us the truth. What would you think of a doctor if you went to a medical practitioner? It's a fanciful, but it's a kind of picture, you see. And this doctor, because he lacked moral courage or something, just refused to tell you that you were in danger. I don't know if any doctor would do that, but what would you think if you found out that he had sent you off with a few pills and what you needed was something to cure a very, very serious illness? Oh, I didn't want to harm. I didn't want to upset the poor old individual or whatever. You wouldn't trust that individual. That's not acting in love. Love is honest. Sometimes love has to be cruel to be kind. And God's word is where we find God speaking honestly to us. So what are we to say then about this? Well, in all of this, you see, as Christian people this evening, our Lord Jesus Christ was a man who recognized the hand of God. He recognized, he spoke of creation. He knew that he was derived in a mysterious way from human flesh, from the flesh of his mother. He knew that even in that mysterious enfleshment, God's hand was still there. God had sent him, you see. And God was always with him. He understood his providence as being in the hands of God. He knew that over his life, with all its pain and sorrow, there was the will of God. And in that suffering, he was actually following the path of obedience to God. And even in his death, that ultimate test of all faith and hope and love, he knew that God's hand was there. Into thy hands I commend my spirit, he said. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is the ideal man who recognizes God's creative and providential and gracious hand. He, above all others, is the one who recognizes the meaning of a true humanity, what it means to be a child of God. And he, above all, knows what it is to desire more and more to live according to the word of God in the temptation. Man shall not live by bread alone. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, he will not live by bread alone. But he as a man will live only according to every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Our salvation depends upon a man, the ideal man. As the psalmist here is speaking of himself as less than ideal. But our salvation is dependent upon someone fully understanding God's purpose in creation, purpose in providence, purpose in grace, understanding humanity and fulfilling the scriptures and learning it, reading it, but above all, obeying it. I delight to do thy will, O God. Is that our position tonight? How do we see God? How do we see ourselves? How do we see the Word of God? Just in conclusion, in a word, there is a blessing here, surely, because the psalmist begins, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way." And if you and I would be like the psalmist, and if we would learn more and more of God's Word and God's ways, we will be blessed ourselves. We will be a blessing to the church, a blessing to Israel. And we will be a blessing to the world. Blessings depend upon the kinds of things that the psalmist is talking about in this verse number 73, and in other places, of course. Blessing depends upon it. And those who walk in God's ways and enter into the psalmist's prayer for understanding in order to obey, they will be blessed. And the communion is a time for us to remember basic truths concerning the one who came into the world and obeyed and died and rose and is coming again in the glory, as we'll see on another occasion. But with these few thoughts, we'll leave it for this evening. May God bless his word to us.